So Galatians 6, 1 through 5 is really our main text, but even as Dominic mentioned this morning, I think it's helpful if we back up a couple of verses. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 25. Galatians 5, 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Let's pray together. God, we are grateful to you for this time that we have together this weekend. I'm thankful for your word, for the rich messages that we've heard already. And Lord, everything that we say this weekend is set in the context of the fact that you first loved us, or that when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were running away from you, that you came to us in your grace and you rescued us by grace. You made enemies into sons. You adopted us into your family. And so, Lord, we can only love because you have first loved us. We can only love because, Holy Spirit, you've poured out the love of God within our hearts. We can only love, Jesus, because you demonstrated your own love for us when you gave your life for us. And we can only love, Father, because you gave the world your own Son in love. So, Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, and we ask for your help. We know that we can only love one another as you fill us, as you empower us, as you change our hearts to love. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears this evening, that you would warm our hearts, that you would help us to receive the word implanted. God, we ask that you would teach us and that you would change us, and that as our friends, neighbors, co-workers, anyone who has an opportunity to look at this place and the people in this place, that they would know us by our love for one another. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last night we heard from Pastor Michael, who beautifully set the stage for us, right? And with the most basic one another, and that is love one another, right? So that's the foundation for everything that we say this weekend, is love one another, right? Loving others is the fulfillment of the law. Loving others is our second greatest obligation, right? Our first being love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor, but even as Pastor Michael specified for us, we are to love our neighbor, but we are especially to love one another, our brothers and sisters, right? The New Testament is full of these one another commands, and Pastor Michael rifled off a litany of them, not even an exhaustive list, right? But things like serve one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, right? All these things. And so we could in no way in four sessions cover all that the New Testament has to say about the one another's. But we'll do our best to cover a few, right? So this morning we heard from Dominic, and we could say it different ways, but perhaps one way we could say it is that we are to serve one another, right? Because Christ, though existing in the form of God, did not regard that as something to be held on to, used for his advantage, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a what? A bondservant, a servant. And so if Christ could serve us as people, then we must do nothing from selfish ambition, but instead in humility we should serve one another and regard one another as more important than ourselves. Well, tonight, as we look at Galatians 6, we're going to consider what it means that we are to bear one another's burdens. Now, every so often, it becomes necessary. I think it's actually in my job description somewhere, but to use an illustration from Middle Earth, that is the Lord of the Rings, right? So you know enough of the details of this story, and this story, a band called the Fellowship of the Ring embarks on an epic quest to destroy the One Ring of Power, right? And in so doing, end the tyranny of the Dark Lord, Sauron. So we have Frodo Baggins, right, is the one who's tasked with this awful task of taking the ring into Mordor to throw it in the fires of Mount Doom, right? And so Frodo, you have this idea throughout that he has this unique burden that only he can bear, right? He is the ring bearer, no one else. There's even a scene in the book and in the movie when someone tries to take the ring for themselves, and you see how it turns out, it corrupts them. And so Frodo has to bear this heavy burden, and yet, all throughout the story, Frodo is never alone. He has his friend, Samwise Gamgee, always by his side, even to the bitter end, every step of the way. And so one of the beautiful themes that emerges in Lord of the Rings is that of true friendship, right? Some people would even argue that Sam is the main character of this story. But we see Sam as a faithful friend. Now, at one point in the story, the two have already faced immense hardship, and Frodo basically collapses under the weight of this great burden that he bears, right? And so, picking up in that context, Tolkien writes, "Frodo groaned, but with a great effort of will, he staggered up, and then he fell upon his knees again. He raised his eyes to the dark slopes of Mount Doom, towering above him, and then pitifully he began to crawl forward on his hands. Sam looked at him and wept in his heart, but no tears came to his dry and stinging eyes. 'Come, Mr. Frodo,' he cried. 'I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you and it as well. So up you get. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go, and he'll go.' So Sam says, 'I can't carry your burden for you, but I can carry you.' And oh, that we all had a faithful friend like Sam, right? Someone who says, 'I can't carry your burden for you, it's yours to bear, but I can carry you,' right? And even better yet, what if we could be a friend like that, right? If we could be a friend like Sam who would say, 'Let me help you,' right? 'Let me help you carry your burdens.' You see, part of what it means to love one another well is that we are to pick one another up and hold one another up through all of life's hardships and difficulties. So may ours be the faithful hands that uphold a brother or a sister who is going through hardship, who is going through difficulty, who has a great burden to bear. As we look together this evening at Galatians 6, 1 through 5, we'll hear the Lord's exhortation to us that we must bear one another's burdens. Now, in these verses 1 through 5, we see a series of commands. And I think that this passage can be summarized with two big ideas. So the two big ideas are this: care for others and watch yourself. Care for others and watch yourself. You see, Paul's instruction here cuts against the grain of our natural tendencies. Because of our selfishness, it comes naturally to us to want to mind other people's business while looking out for ourselves. But this passage tells us that we must do the exact opposite of that. You see, rather than seeing to others and looking out for ourselves, this passage exhorts us that you must look out for others and see to yourself, right? That's what Spirit-empowered living looks like, right? We saw it at the end of Galatians 5. This is what living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit looks like. Walking by the flesh looks like minding other people's business and looking out for number one. But this passage says, take care of others, look out for others, and mind your own business. Mind your own beeswax, I think a great prophet once said. So we'll consider this passage under those two main headings. In a sermon titled, Bear One Another's Burdens, we'll see two main points. See to yourself and look out for others. So first of all, see to yourself. See to yourself is what Paul says here. Several of the commands in this passage tell us that we are to see to ourselves. The first command says that believers are to watch yourself. You and I are to watch yourself. Verse 1. Paul says there, each one is to look to yourself so you too will not be tempted. Now, this is a warning about our own frailty, our own propensity to fall into sin. It's as we so often sing in Come Thou Fount, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, we might be tempted to focus on and pass judgment on other people's sin. But this passage says that we need to pay attention to ourselves so that we don't fall into sin. You see, it's as the Lord tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. And the word picture there is like a wild animal that's crouching, that's ready to pounce, right? Sin is just waiting to pounce on you. And so if you're busy over here worried about what other people are doing in their sin, right, it won't be long before you succumb to temptation, before you fall. Right? Or 1 Peter 5:8, which tells us that the devil is constantly on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? So it's in this context that we must watch ourselves. Watch ourselves. It's interesting the word that's used here, look to yourself, as it says here in the NAS, or I like the NIV better here. It says watch yourselves. But the word for looking is scopeo. What does that sound like? Sounds like a scope, right? Watch yourself, right? Now, admittedly, it's a lot more fun to watch other people. I mean, who doesn't love going to the mall and people watching, right? I mean, that's just a good time right there. And it's free. Yeah, or Walmart, people of Walmart, even better. But this passage says that we need to watch ourselves. We need to pay attention to ourselves, that we must exercise constant vigilance looking at ourselves. I think 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 14 is a great parallel passage, and Dominic and I were thinking along some similar paths this morning. Because he referenced this passage, I believe, too. But it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so the focus there is, hey, look, if you think you stand, take heed, because you're right on the brink of falling, right? And so there's kind of a pride, a judgment of others, and thinking that would never happen to me, right? Because I stand, right? So this says, no, take heed to yourself, watch yourself, right? But thankfully, it doesn't just leave us there. It doesn't just say, and look to your own strength, and look to your own wisdom, and look to your own resources. No, it says, after looking at yourself, taking a long, hard look in the mirror and understanding your own sinfulness and your propensity to sin, your proneness to wander, then look to Christ, because God has made provision in every temptation so that you might not fall, right? Because Christ is in you, because the Holy Spirit is in you. And so let us take heed, right? Let us watch ourselves so that we might not fall. With humility, we must be vigilant. So next time that you or I are tempted to put someone else under the microscope, instead, put your own life under the microscope, right? The next time that you or I are tempted to shine the spotlight on someone else's sin, turn it back around on yourself, right? Look at yourself. Consider yourself, because you are in a dangerous position if you are always and only preoccupied with other people and what they are doing. Now, this doesn't mean it's never appropriate to humbly confront a brother or sister in sin. In fact, that's what the first part of verse 1 is talking about, that we should do that sort of thing. But what I mean to say is that before you take the speck of dust out of someone else's eye, what do you need to do? Remove the log from your own, the Lord says in Matthew 7, verse 5. So then let us take care to keep watch over our own souls, knowing that the Lord is faithful and He preserves His people. So watch yourself. But in seeing to yourself, you must also be humble. And we see this in verse 3. Verse 3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it is all too easy to have an overly inflated view of ourselves, right? But Paul challenges us that maybe our high view of ourselves doesn't exactly accord with reality, right? Maybe your self-perception isn't lining up with the way things really are. In other words, maybe you think you're a somebody when in reality you're a nobody. This isn't saying that we shouldn't have a proper regard for ourselves based on our dignity as image bearers, based on our status, who we are, our identity in Christ. And even in addition to that, a recognition and celebration of our unique gifts and talents. Those are all good and fine things. But at the end of the day, who are we seeking to glorify? Do we glorify ourselves at the expense of others? Or do we glorify ourselves in competition with God's glory? Right? Again, Dominic, talking about in the garden this very morning. Right? What was Adam doing there? He had more than one God, right? He was competing with God for God's glory. When we do this, we need to be humbled and reminded that we are nothing, right? We are nothing. All that we have, all that we are, is purely a product of God's grace, right? I can't remember which divine it is. Somebody in here will correct me, but the only thing that you contribute to your own salvation is the sin that makes it necessary, right? We are nothing apart from God's goodness and mercy and grace. Now, I believe that Galatians 6, verse 3 is building on Galatians 5, verses 25 and 26. So it's worth turning back there and spending a moment contemplating those verses. Now, first of all, I think it's worth noting that the one another's are stated both positively and negatively in Scripture. In other words, the Bible says positively, do this towards one another. And it says negatively, don't do this towards one another. So verse 26 contains some of those negative commandments. It says that we should not challenge one another, that we should not envy one another. So there's two more that we can add to our list. I don't know if Pastor Michael got those down last night or not, but there's two more. We should not challenge one another or envy one another. And both of these commands are rooted in the previous verse, verse 25, which says, let us not become boastful. Because when you become boastful, then you challenge one another or envy one another. The ESV says, let us not become conceited. The word for boastful or conceited is kenodoxos. And again, Dominic and I were thinking on similar lines here. The word is better translated in good old King James English as vainglorious. Let us not become vainglorious. You're like, now how is that a better translation? Who even says that, right? Who says vainglory? Who says vainglorious? This is the same word, as Dominic mentioned, that's used in Philippians 2, verse 3, when we are told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, kenodoxia. It is a compound word comprised of kenos and doxa. Quite literally, the word means empty from kenos. So think about like the kenosis, right? That Christ emptied himself, right? Kenos, empty. And glory, doxa, right? Like the doxology. So it's empty glory. The person who is vainglorious ascribes glory to himself rather than to God. He's so consumed with his own supposed glory that he is blind to the majestic glory of Christ. See, we should have a high view of God and a humble view of ourselves, right? God is glorious. He is worthy of all worship. And I am nothing, right? As Paul says, we are nothing. He is high. We are low. We should be like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease, in John 3, verse 30. You see, it's because of this vainglorious mindset that a person challenges others and envies others. Tim Keller says, provoking one another, challenging one another, is competitive. It means to challenge someone to a contest. Envy means to want something that rightfully belongs to someone else, or to want that person not to have that thing. Keller explains, provoking is the stance of someone who is sure of his or her superiority, looking down on someone perceived to be weaker. Envying is the stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone they feel is above them. And do you see how conceit, do you see how pride fuels all of this? Right? I'm better than all those people down there, or else, hey, why am I down here? I deserve to be up there. Right? I'm great. I should be up there. Right? All of it stems from conceit. But Keller goes on and he speaks to how the gospel addresses both an attitude of superiority and inferiority. He says, only the gospel makes us neither self-confident nor self-disdaining, but both bold and humble. The gospel gives us a boldness and a humility that can coexist and can increase together. I love that picture, right? Because it's almost like you think of them as opposites, that you have to either increase in humility or increase in confidence. But he says that the kind of humility and boldness the Holy Spirit gives us can coexist and can increase together. You see, the gospel humbles us as sinners whose only hope is sheer grace. We contribute nothing. Yet it exalts us as beloved children for whom Christ freely gave himself. And so we're freed from the trap of performance because our true merit is in Christ's blood and righteousness, not in anything within ourselves. So let us not think highly of ourselves for what we have done. Let us instead glorify Christ for who he is and what he's done. Right? That's where our identity is found. We should see to it that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so, be humble. Be humble is part of seeing to yourself. But next, worry about yourself, verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, each one must examine his own work. And again, this sounds a lot to me like, mind your own beeswax, right? Mind your own business. I said to Andy earlier, mind your own knitting, and he looked at me kind of blankly. So I don't know if that's just an Oklahoma thing. Like some of my family members said that. Mind your own knitting. There's some knitters in here I thought would appreciate that. Maybe not. Mind your own beeswax. That's the that's my paraphrase of examine your own work, right? Paul says that we are to examine, to inspect, to scrutinize, to test, to prove. This is another verb of perception. Earlier, Paul said, watch yourselves. Now he says, examine yourselves. In other words, you are to see to yourself, right? So what does Paul tell us to examine here? The work of others? No. No, he says to examine your own work. See, if we test our work and our work passes the test, then we will have reason for boasting, Paul says in verse 4. But didn't we just get done saying that we shouldn't boast? I would argue that this is a different kind of boasting that Paul is talking about. You see, it's not a boasting ultimately in ourselves, but rather in the grace of God at work in and through us. It is a boasting that will be totally free from self-inflated pride on the last day when we stand before God for judgment. And wonder of wonders, He rewards us for good works that we have done, that we only did because He empowered them and He predestined them. And yet somehow we get rewarded for them. But on that day, who will we be boasting in? Ourselves? Look how great I am. Look what I've done. No, all our boasting will be completely devoid of self-inflated pride. It will be a recognition of God's glory and grace at work in us. The word that's used here for boasting, I think it's worth noting, kalkema, is a different word than what was used above for conceit in 5 verse 26. Now, granted, this word often has the connotation of sinful boasting, but it can also have a positive connotation. It is the word that Paul uses when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts, kalkema, boast in the Lord. Right? So I think that's the kind of boasting that Paul is talking about here. I would argue that this boasting is a boasting in the Lord. It is boasting in the work that is produced by the Holy Spirit and is done for the glory of God. Right? So it's a work, in a sense, done by you and in you, but it was produced by the Holy Spirit and its aim was the glory of God. And therefore, in that we can boast, right? Because it's ultimately glorifying God. So, again, we shouldn't always be worrying about what others are doing, but this says that we should busy ourselves with good works, right? And I even think about some of Paul's instruction that the women that he's addressing in his context shouldn't be idle gossips, right? They're idle. They're not keeping themselves busy. And what they're doing is worrying about what other people are doing and they're gossiping about them. But what is his solution to that? He says, let them do good works, right? Let them be full of good works instead. And so busy yourself with good works. Examine your own works, rather than idly gossiping about what others are doing. And the fourth point here, in seeing to ourselves, we are to bear our own load. Verse 5, bear your own load. Each of us is responsible for fulfilling our own unique task, obligation, and calling before the Lord. We must recognize also that God hasn't given us all the same task. Because if we start thinking that way, we'll fall right back into the trap of challenging one another and envying one another that was talked about in chapter 5, verse 26. Your neighbor's task isn't your task. Your brother's task isn't your task. Your sister's task isn't your task. You worry about your own task and let them and the Lord worry about the task that He's assigned to them. The Lord has given different talents to believers, accompanied by different levels of responsibility and expectation. See the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. John MacArthur comments, one's load, here it says, bear your own load in verse 5. MacArthur says, one's load refers to fulfilling his personal calling and ministry for the Lord. Tim Keller says it in a different but complementary way. He says, God has given each of us a different set of difficulties and opportunities, a different set of weaknesses and gifts. These are our load, our responsibility before God. Keller continues, God has given others a different load to carry and to serve him with. Our task is to carry our individual load, not someone else's, in a way that pleases God. You see, this is an important part of seeing to yourself. We shouldn't be preoccupied with judging someone else for how they're carrying their load. Instead, we need to keep our head down, keep our eyes forward, focusing on faithfully bearing the task, the load that the Lord has given to each one of us. And we must remember that God is the ultimate Lord and judge. He is the one who will judge how others bear their load. And he will judge us on the last day for how we have borne ours. Right? Now, I think it's appropriate also to add to this. So on the one hand, I'm saying, worry about bearing your own load, not other people's load. But I think that verse 5 is a helpful corrective to much of the attitude of our own day, which I think makes a lot of excuses, which I think, what's the theological term? I think it's has become wussified. Maybe that's what it is. I'm not sure. Bear your load, right? Man up, suck it up, right? Like God has given you a task to do, right? So our understanding of God's grace shouldn't be such that we say, God is so good, he's so kind, he saves us by grace, and that's it. It's like, yes, what is that grace for? What is it doing? What is it doing in you, right? And so all of us need to recognize that we have a load to bear, right? So as we're putting all these things in more plain speak, I would say, pull your weight, right? Is what verse 5 is saying. Pull your weight, right? Not everybody has the same weight to carry, right? So that can be a trap. You're like, come on, wuss, I can do it. Why can't you do it? No. Remember, they have their load from the Lord. He's the sovereign one who says that's what they can handle and this is what they need. He's given you your own load. So it's not, I can do it. Why can't you do it? But it's a recognition that all of us need to get to work, right? All of us need to pull our own weight. And I think that, again, that's a very apt word to our own day, right? Where I think we're so prone to make excuses, where I think perhaps a good thing that maybe we're more sensitive to people's lived experience and the hardships that they've endured and the things that have happened to them that are beyond their control. We can talk about all of that, but not in such a way that gives you a pass and says, and therefore, you can be a selfish, lazy jerk because all this stuff has happened to you, right? No, right? All that stuff may be true, but again, the Lord is the judge, and he'll see to all that, right? And he's going to see to you. Right. What are you doing with the opportunities he's given you? What are you doing with the gifts that he's given you? And so we must all bear our own load. So we've considered the necessity of seeing to ourselves. That maybe isn't what you expected to hear in a one another camp, right? See to yourself. So I guess maybe we should turn the corner, right? Now we turn to the other major point, which is that we must look out for others, right? Look out for others. We must not merely look out for ourselves. We must seek the good of our own brothers and sisters. In particular, we must come to their aid when they are undergoing trials and temptations. Paul here gives two ways in which we are to look out for our brothers and sisters. The first is, we find in verse 1, restore the fallen. Restore the fallen. The occasion for this first command is a time when anyone is caught in any trespass. And the first part of verse 1 tells us what to do if our brother or sister is in sin. Paul here refers to the Galatians as brothers, right? The first word there is brethren, brothers, brothers and sisters. And I think he does this in part to remind them that they are not only his brothers, but they are brothers and sisters of one another. So what should you do if your brother is in trouble, right? Oh, this stranger has fallen into sin. That's none of my business. No, your brother, right? What happens when your brother has fallen into sin? What is your obligation towards your brother when they are in trouble? Your brother when they need help? I think the answer is obvious. You should come to their aid. You should come to their side with care and compassion. The brother in question here is one who is caught in a trespass. And the verb here, prolambano, is passive, meaning that the subject receives the action of the verb. In other words, the brother is overtaken. It's not that the brother overtakes. The brother is overtaken. The brother is captured by sin. So I think this picture helps round out the dynamics of sin for us a little bit. Now, in the first place, we definitely want to say that sin is an active choice for which you are responsible, right? It is actively chosen by the sinner. We don't want to make excuses for the sinner that justify his sin based on his environment and his circumstances. You see, before the sinner is ever a victim of his sin, he is a perpetrator, right? We want to talk a lot about victim status today. Who is a victim? How about this? Who is a perpetrator, right? Spoiler alert, it's not always and only white people. So it is a lot of times, but as we talk about victim status, we need to think about it theologically in terms of sin, right? And while people, there have been grievous, heinous sins committed against people, against classes of people, against groups of people, we need to again look to ourselves and recognize that before you are a victim, you are a perpetrator, right? So certainly we want to hold the sinner accountable for his actively chosen sin. There is way too much handing out of victim status to people in our day. So, I want to acknowledge that. But while we want to uphold personal responsibility and accountability, there is also a sense in which sinners are trapped in their sins, are helpless in their sins, in need of mercy and outside help. So while we should absolutely hold sinners accountable for their sins, we should also come to them with a heart of compassion for their plight and a desire to help them. This is especially true in the case of a brother or a sister who we know loves the Lord, but who has been entangled by some besetting sin. And so here's what I'm getting at. Let me ask yourself this searching question. When you hear about a brother or sister's sin, what is your first reaction? Is your first reaction to get angry and indignant? Or is it to weep for them? Right? When you hear about someone else's sin, what's your first response? What's your gut reaction? Anger and judgment towards that person? Or pity and compassion and sorrow that that sinner has fallen into that sin? I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and, right? But I think it's all too easy in our response to leave off the weeping, to leave off the compassion for someone who has been trapped by, taken in their sins. So I think there's a both and, right? The drug addict, did they choose that lifestyle for themselves? Yeah, probably so. But are they trapped there now? Can they not get out? Right? So I think there are complex dynamics. And I think that what that means then is, in particular, when we're talking about a brother and sister, we need to, on the one hand, hold that person accountable and call them to repentance. But we need to also come in with mercy and compassion and say, how can I help? How can I lift you out of this pit, right? Rather than let me kick on you and kick you and spit on you while you're down there, right? So we need to be moved to compassion. I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Restore the fallen, right? Have a redemptive hope for a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. What are we to do for our brother or sister who's caught up in some sin? Paul says you are to restore them. Who is to do this? He says, you who are spiritual. And again, it's helpful to back up to Galatians 5 because he just got done talking about those who walk by the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, who are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Right. So you who are spiritual, who are filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's those kinds of people who should restore a brother or sister who's fallen in sin. The word restore, katartizo, means to mend or repair. This word could be used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated limb back in place, which I think is an especially vivid word picture considering that the church is the body of Christ, right? So whenever your brother or sister has fallen into sin, rather than like distancing yourself, like, ooh, that's bad, I wouldn't do that. It's like, no, that's part of your body, right? That's a limb that's out of joint. You need to restore it. You need to mend it. You need to fix it, right? That person's a member of you. Of course, setting a broken bone is a painful process, but it's a process that's meant to heal, right? It's not like major pain. You know anyone out there who... I got something to take your mind off that pain for you. All the kids in here are like, what is he talking about? It's all right. You can just be left to wonder. Right? It's not that sort of thing. It's meant to be healing and restorative and helpful, right? So it is a painful process, but it's meant to heal. This word, the same word, it could be used of rebuilding walls. It could be used of mending fishing nets. So the act of restoration that's called for here certainly involves rebuke when necessary. It certainly involves a call to repentance. But its aim is to be redemptive, not vindictive, right? Not to rub it in someone's face. Taking this command into consideration, we mustn't neglect or ignore the sanctifying effect of life in the local body for the individual believer, right? Sanctification is a community project, right? We need one another, right? I need you, I was thinking of the phrase, I need you in my kitchen. There's a guy that we used to know, Pastor Jess and I and some of the others of us in here, Adam Tyson, who whenever he found out that Ariel and I got engaged, he's like, hey, just so you know, I'm going to be in your kitchen. I'm like, what does that mean? That's him saying, like, I'm going to be in your business, right? Like, you guys are, you're living respectably, right? Like, you're not being impatient during your engagement period, right? Like, you're waiting to consummate. He's like, I'm going to be in your kitchen. So, whatever that meant, that stuck with me. So, sanctification involves getting up in each other's kitchen, right? That means shared life, right? Community. I need you and you need me for the purpose of sanctification and restoration when we've fallen. Paul also tells us the manner in which such restoration is to take place. He says, we are to do this in a spirit of gentleness. It is not to be done, on the one hand, in a spirit of timidity, which avoids confrontation at all costs, nor is it to be done in a spirit of self-righteousness, on the other hand, which delights in the failings of others, or at least delights in knowing the juicy gossip. But it is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. Remember that you are to look out for others, right, and see to yourself. MacArthur just has a flurry of great quotes here, so I'm going to give you them. MacArthur comments, "There is always temptation to deal with sinning members out of a self-righteous, judgmental attitude rather than from a genuinely humble and righteous concern for the purity of the Lord's body. This should not be." MacArthur goes so far as to say, "No sin does greater damage to the church or is more offensive to God than self-righteousness." We do well to remember that the struggle against sin is an ongoing reality in the life of every believer, right? 1 John 1 says that if anyone thinks that he's without sin, not only is he deceived, but he's calling God a liar, right? There is no sinless perfection this side of glory. We should not treat the sins of others in the church with a proud and pharisaical attitude. This one stings. MacArthur notes, "A pastor once commented, I have often thought that if I ever fall into a paraptoma, the word trespass here, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those censorious, critical judges in the church. Let me fall into the hands of barkeepers, streetwalkers, or dope peddlers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossipy tongues, cutting me to shreds." I feel like MacArthur can get away with a quote like that. If you know MacArthur, if you know his view of lordship salvation, right? MacArthur is not soft on sin. He's not soft on sanctification. Christ is Savior and Lord. You can't have one or the other, right? So this is not Rob Bell, if you know who that is. That's not him saying this, like, the church is so full of hypocrites and judgmental people. It's not that old tired song and dance. I think it's helpful to think about who's saying this, right? And the reality that even within the church, there can be a pharisaical attitude. So may we not succumb to the temptation to be this kind of people. Rather, may we be characterized by boldness, yes, but gentleness also. One more quote from MacArthur, which underscores the need to see to ourselves. He says, "Spiritual believers are not to be suspicious and inquisitive. Those are hardly qualities of spirituality." Right? So I think it underscores what we've been saying all along. See to yourself, right? Don't be nosy and worrying about other people's business. Let us be a spiritual people who delight not in other believers' condemnation, but rather in their redemption, their restoration, their progress, and their flourishing. Let us be more quick to share the YouTube video of a brother who preached an encouraging word than the brother who said some stupid woke thing, right? There's a place for both, right? We should be vigilant, right? Preaching involves both exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. So there is absolutely a place for critique and criticism and discernment. But I think it can be easy to only share the discernment video and not the, look at what this brother is doing, look at what this church is doing, right? Let us delight in the redemption, restoration, progress, and flourishing of our brothers and sisters. And when sin comes in, may we be the hands that rush in to offer compassion and call them to repentance, but delight to see them restored, right? We think about the ultimate end of this process, church discipline. Church discipline is not meant to be a vindictive thing. It's meant to be restorative, right? Redemptive. Well, we come to our last point, and I think it's about time we get there because this is the name of the sermon, after all. We have seen that looking out for others entails coming to their aid when they are faced with temptation. When our brothers and sisters are faced with trials and difficulties, we must bear one another's burdens. Verse 2. And here is our main one another for the evening. And I believe this is the main idea of the passage. Everything else either points forward or else relates back to this statement. Bear one another's burdens. We are to bear. This imperative is in the present tense. underscoring the ongoing nature of this activity. You are continually to bear, right? You are always to be ready to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens, Paul says. At first glance, this might appear to contradict what Paul says later in the passage. We already looked at it in verse 5, that each one will bear his own load. So here in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, he says, each one must bear his own load. There are a couple of ways of resolving this seeming conflict. The first way is to see verse 5 as pointing forward to the eschatological judgment. The reason for seeing it this way is that the verb will bear is in the future tense. The idea is that in a fallen world, we are to help others bear their load, but that ultimately everyone must be responsible for their own load in the final judgment. Right? So here and now in a fallen world, we need each other to help each other out. But on the last day, you must bear your own load, is the way that this position takes it, is that that's the resolution of the difficulty here. How can we say bear others' burdens, but bear your own burden? Is it saying, well, bear your own burden is talking about in the final judgment. Another way of resolving the tension, and this is the view that I favor, is to see that Paul is referring to two different kinds of loads in verses 2 and 5. Paul uses two different words in these verses. In verse 2, he says, we are to bear one another's burdens, baros. In verse 5, he says, each one will bear his own load, fortion. MacArthur explains the different connotations of these two words. He says, quote, burdens is from baros, which refers to heavy loads that are difficult to lift and carry. Paul's command for each one to bear his own load seems to contradict what he's just said about bearing one another's burdens in verse 2. But he uses a different term there. Fortion, load, refers to anything that is carried and has no connotation of difficulty. It was often used of the general obligations of life that person is responsible to bear on his own. Keller explains similarly, the Greek word translated burdens means a heavy weight, baros, but the different Greek word translated load, that is fortion, refers to a kind of backpack. Now, Douglas Moo represents the first view, that the phrase each one will bear his own load points forward to the future judgment. He sees no significant difference between the words burden in verse 2 and load in verse 5. He argues that the word fortion in verse 5 normally has the somewhat negative nuance of burden. And he provides three examples where he says fortion refers to an overwhelming burden. So Doug Moo and others, Tom Schreiner is another representative of this view, some names that many of us are familiar with. Moo argues that there's no difference in the two words, that they have the same basic meaning, that they both mean a heavy, overwhelming burden, that fortion that's used in verse 5 refers to a heavy, overwhelming burden. And I think, no, it refers to just a carryable burden, right? Like if you told me, carry this monitor, that's a fortion, right? If you told me, I mean, what's something in here I can't pick up? No, just kidding. Something heavy, a row of chairs of people, right? Pick that up. And you're like, okay, well, that's going to be a problem. I can't do that, right? So I disagree with Moo. Here's his evidence to say that no, fortion refers to an overwhelming, uncarryable burden. And hopefully here in a minute, you'll see why this matters. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, fortion, on men's shoulders. And so he's saying, see, a fortion is not just the average general expectation that the Lord has upon a person's life. No, it's a heavy, overwhelming burden. Look, the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders. Look, he uses the word fortion for burdens. The problem is he qualifies the word burdens with heavy. And the word for heavy is baros. The word in verse 2 of Galatians, of our passage, which is exactly my point, right? Baros means heavy, unbearable, right? So a load, what kind of load? The kind of load that you can't carry, right? It's a fortion, it's a load. Oh, okay, like a backpack, I can carry that. No, it's a baros fortion, it's the kind of load you can't carry, right? So he doesn't just say fortion, he qualifies it with the very word that I'm arguing means heavy, unbearable burden, and it's heavy burdens. He cites, secondly, Luke 11:46, and it's the same basic teaching of Jesus, but slightly different wording. There Jesus says, the lawyers weigh down men with burdens, fortion. Okay, so it doesn't have baros before it. So it's talking about these big, heavy loads. But again, the word fortion must be qualified to make it mean an unbearable burden, because Jesus doesn't just say they weigh down with men with burdens, fortion. Jesus says that these burdens are hard to bear. What kind of load is it? It's a hard to bear load. So he doesn't just leave it alone at fortion. He goes on and attaches a phrase and says, a hard to bear fortion, a load that you can't carry, right? So heavy, unbearable burden, my argument, is not inherent to the word fortion. It has to be qualified to make it mean that. The last text that Moose cites is in Acts 27, verse 10. There, Paul predicts the coming shipwreck, and he says what's going to happen as a result. And he says that, among other things, that it will result in the loss of the cargo, fortion. So he's like, now, certainly that is something heavy, right? The cargo that would be carried by a ship, that's a heavy load, right? That's a fortion. I'm like, yeah, but what's carrying that load, right? If it's me on a bicycle trying to carry that load, I couldn't bear it, right? But I can guarantee you that those sailors said, this is the capacity, this is the appropriate amount of weight that this vessel can carry, and no more, right? Because we don't want to be sinking, which eventually they would anyway, right? But by God's grace, they were saved. But that was because something damaged the ship, right? So he's saying, yes, see a fortion, here's the cargo of a ship. And I'm like, yes, but it's being carried by a ship, right? So if what Paul's saying in Galatians 6, verse 5, he's talking about like a backpack, like, oh yeah, a backpack, I can carry that. But any one of the newborn children in our church, like, put that backpack on them. Can they carry it? No, that would, you know, edit that out, right? That's, that's child abuse, right? So it's all relative, right? And so my point is that the cargo here, the fortion, is easily borne by the ship, right? It's fitted. The ship can carry it. And so those are the texts that Moo gives in support to say that a fortion is inherently an unbearable burden. And I say, I'm not convinced. And I would say that there's actually evidence that points away from fortion being an unbearable burden. Interestingly, Jesus says, he offers rest to the weary, and he insists that his yoke is easy and his burden, fortion, is light, right? Jesus gives us a load to bear, a load to carry, right? But are his commandments burdensome? No, his commandments are not burdensome, right? Is his yoke heavy and unbearable, tied up on the shoulders of men such that they can't even walk with it? No, his yoke is easy and his burden, fortion, is light. So I would say, rather than necessarily referring to an unbearable burden, a fortion might even refer to a light load. In addition to this, each one will bear his own load should not be understood as a future tense verb. The sense here is not an indicative statement about what will happen. Rather, it is an imperative about what must happen. Now, we're getting a little bit into the weeds of Greek, but I think this is important. So, it's a common occurrence for verbs which are future tense in form to actually have an imperative sense to them. Perhaps the best example of this is the Great Commandment. Certainly, all of us know the Great Commandment. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mark 12:30, and in all its other occurrences in the Gospels, where it uses a verb that in form is a future tense verb. But is Jesus making an indicative statement about what will happen in the future? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm making a prediction that at some time in the future, this will come about. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No, it's you shall. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we can't just look at and say, oh, well, this is a future tense verb. What's it doing in context? And this context, very clearly, it's a command. You shall, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so taking that same logic back over to our passage, Galatians 6, verse 5, is it saying you will bear your own load? Like at some point in the future, you're going to have to bear your own load. Or is it saying you shall bear your own load? You must bear your own load. I'm inclined to think that it's that, that it's a commandment, right? It's not a statement about a future reality that will happen to you. It's a commandment that now you shall, you must bear your own load. Okay, we got in the weeds there and we're deep in the sermon. You're like, why are you doing this to us this late in the sermon? I'm sorry, that's just where it happened. There was a moment where I almost deleted all that, but I just couldn't help myself. Here's the point of dealing with all of that. It's because I think it is a really important exegetical point to distinguish between these two kinds of loads that we're talking about. As we think about practically what the Lord is commanding us to do, I think it is of the utmost importance that we see and understand that these are two different kinds of loads. There is the load that each one must bear, verse 5, and that's the backpack kind of load. Like, suck it up. Man up. God has given you a task to do. Do it. Stop making excuses. The Lord's commandments aren't burdensome, right? You can handle it. You can manage it, right? All of us have that kind of load, and we must bear that load, Galatians 6, verse 5. This is our reasonable obligation to the Lord. But on the other hand, the burdens that are referred to in verse 2 are overwhelming weights which simply cannot be carried alone. Every Christian in this room is obligated to carry your load, your fortion, alone, but you must rely on the help of others when a burden, a baros, comes into your life. It can't be carried alone. That would be like a believer trying to carry a ship's cargo with his own two hands and no help. This is what it means to bear one another's burdens. That when something lands on someone that they cannot carry alone, that brothers and sisters come alongside and say, let me help, right? Let me bear this burden with you. Now, one of the ways that we bear each other's burdens is certainly by restoring a fallen brother as we look at the immediate context. Part of what bearing a burden means is entering into that brother or sister's life and helping them out of whatever sin they're caught in. But the command to bear one another's burdens is better understood to refer to whatever overwhelming burden a brother or sister might be facing. So while certainly I think that bear another's burdens is talking about help them when they're overwhelmed with sin, I don't think we should define it too narrowly where it only means that. And so I've quoted here Tim Keller, Thomas Schreiner, Douglas Moo, who all say, no, this is talking about whatever burden they're bearing, right? Not just sin, but also suffering. Keller beautifully describes what it means to bear another's burden. You cannot help with a burden unless you come very close to the burdened person, standing virtually in their shoes and putting your own strength under the burden so its weight is distributed on both of you, lightening the load of the other. So understand this. Bearing one another's burdens is voluntarily burdening yourself. That's what it is inherently. Right. It's voluntarily burdening yourself. If you're going to help a burdened brother or sister, you can't stand at arm's length. You're going to have to take some of that burden on yourself. Perhaps you think to yourself about certain people in your life, "Ah, seeing that person is so exhausting. Ah, seeing that person is such a burden." Maybe that's exactly the point. Maybe that is exactly the will of the Lord for your life, right? Maybe that's exactly what the Lord is calling you to do. Maybe you need to volunteer for that burden in order to love your brother or sister well. You see, this is not a suggestion, right? And maybe when you get around to it, you should think about bearing one another's burdens. We are commanded by the Lord to bear one another's burdens, right? And I think it's worth noting, just as an aside, that what is a light load to you may be a burden to someone else, right? What's a light load to you might be a burden to someone else. And so don't just judge, "Well, I don't really need to help them out with that because it's not really that big of a deal." I think they're in a better position to judge if it's a big deal in their life or not, right? And so perhaps you're in an even better position. You're like, no. This seems like an overwhelming burden to you. I can help you. We can do this, right? You got this. So that's an important thing to keep in mind as well. I recently watched, as we're coming to an end here, I recently watched a fantastic documentary called 14 Peaks. It tells the story of a Nepali climber named Nims Purja, who set out with his team to climb the world's tallest peaks, all over 8,000 meters, which for Texans like us, what does that mean? I'm projecting. I don't know what that means. But Google knows what it means. 26,247 feet is how tall we're talking, right? That's tall. His team set out to climb all 14 of the world's tallest peaks, which are all over 26,000 feet tall, in the space of 7 months. Now, to put that in perspective, no one prior to that time had ever done it in anywhere close to that. The first person to summit all 14 of these peaks was Reinhold Messner, and it took him 16 years to do it. Now, Nims refers to this project throughout the documentary as Project Possible. And incredibly, his team does succeed, climbing all 14 peaks in 6 months and 6 days. Of course, this happens in the context of, you can only imagine, some tremendous setbacks and challenges and heartaches. And yet they do it. Now, one of the most remarkable things to me about this documentary and about Nims, the guy who leads this, is his big heart, the heart that he has for others. On two separate occasions during his climb, this is no easy task, right? Like, he's got a task to do, and yet he's coming back down like, "Oh, great, we summited it. Now we got to get on to the next mission." And he hears over the radio, uh-oh, there's a climber who's stuck. There's someone who got separated from their team. There's somebody up there alone near the summit, right? And so what does he do? He goes back up. The sun is down. What are you doing? They're out there by themselves, right? And so he does this two different times. He goes back up. He volunteers to rescue lost mountaineers on two separate occasions. And it's beautiful to me. His words to them, to each of them, are, "Come on, brother, we're going home. Come on, brother, we're going home." One of the guys runs out of oxygen near the summit in what's called the death zone. Once you're above this point, you're really exposed. It's really dangerous. It's a good idea to have oxygen. But this guy's been trapped up there for hours and is completely out of his own oxygen. And so Nims takes off his and puts it on the other guy, right? Exposing himself to danger. And in fact, he nearly loses his own life attempting to rescue this guy. Now, Nims and his team are all Sherpa. And many of us have heard of Sherpa before. They live at very high altitudes. And so many of them are built for climbing, right? Because they're acclimated to those heights. They are the ones who often set the routes for climbers who will follow them. And they sometimes carry the climbers' packs and gear. And in the case of a rescue, sometimes they even carry the climbers themselves. And as I watched this documentary, I was struck with this thought, that we should be like that. That we should be like spiritual Sherpa. That we must bear our brothers and sisters' burdens, sometimes at great cost to ourselves, right? That we take their burden upon ourselves. You see, we should come alongside our burdened brother or sister and say, come on, brother, we're going home, right? We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, right? There is darkness, there is difficulty, there are trials, but they won't last forever, right? We're going home, we're going to make it, right? I'm here with you and I'm for you, right? Come on, brother. Come on, sister. We're going home. You see, I may not be able to carry your burden, but I can carry you, is what Sam would say. You see, we do this to be like our redeeming and rescuing God. F.F. Bruce says, to bear the burdens of others is a divine quality. And he quotes Psalm 55:22 and 1 Peter 5:7. And he says, to obey this injunction, therefore, is to be God-like. You see, we remember that Christ bore our burdens in his body on the tree. And he did this, why? In order to bring us home. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. What an amazing Savior we have that would bear our burdens for us. Right? He says, cast all your burdens on me. Cast your anxieties on me. And so because we have this kind of Savior, and because we have been loved with this kind of love, may we bear one another's burdens out of love for our Savior and out of love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we were trapped in our sins and couldn't save ourselves, that you came to our rescue. That you died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us home to God. And Lord, because you have borne our burdens, you bore our sin, and even now in our sanctification, you are with us in the midst of our sorrows. Lord, we pray that you would help us to extend that love to our brothers and sisters, that we might come alongside and be the faithful hands that lift them up and hold them up as we all travel together to our heavenly home. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.